You can go so long to Ephesians chapter 6. In the meantime, while you're looking for your place, I just want to mention again the youth camp's happening in just under a month. It will be from the youth camps. It will be from the 11th to the 16th of December 2022. The youth camp will be from the 11th to the 14th, and that's for grade 8 to 12. And the junior youth camp will be from the 14th to the 16th of December, and that will be for grade 4 to 7. Also to mention, we've got a policy with the camp, and it's no one gets left behind, and not everybody can afford it, so some people have already been kind enough to donate. If you are able to pay for a camper at all, please let me know. It's a great blessing for these kids. Today we're going to focus on verse 14, but I'm going to read from verses 10 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, which Colin dealt with last Sunday night, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And that's what we'll look at today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have equipped us to stand firm in the fight against Satan. Lord, we thank you that we do not fight you in our own strength, but that you are fighting on our behalf. Please, Lord, may we grow in our knowledge of your word today. And may we be people who are marked by a biblical righteousness, not a righteousness of our own. Please, Lord, be gracious and speak to us through your word. Amen. We have a lot to cover today, so instead of a lengthy introduction, let's jump straight into the passage. And our first heading for this morning, in the form of a question, which will be, what is the breastplate which is described in Ephesians 6 verse 14. What kind of breastplate are we talking about here? Now, in Ephesians 6 verse 14, the second part of it, we read, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, our first question today is, which breastplate was Paul picturing? This is actually quite an important question. As you may recall, Paul was most likely writing this while he was under the supervision of a Roman soldier, even though the picture extends into the Old Testament, as Colin did mention, and which will be mentioned at some point in this sermon as well. That means that the breastplate that he would have been observing would have been a coat of mail, as opposed to a piece of armor that just covered the chest. It wasn't just a piece on your chest here. Albert Barnes describes it in the following way. He says, the armor that covered the body from the neck to the thighs and consisted of two parts, one covering the front and the other the back. And Merriam-Webster defines a coat of mail as follows, a garment of metal scales or chain mail worn as armor. I'm sure you're familiar with it. If you've watched enough medieval movies, it's that sort of, it looks like a vest that they put on, and it's got a whole lot of metal pieces in it. What's that famous movie with Heath Ledger? A Knight's Tale. He puts it on like that. It's the piece that's underneath. The purpose of this piece of armor was to provide flexibility, so that it wouldn't hinder one's movement too much. It wasn't a solid piece of metal, while still guarding the body from the thrusts of swords, spears, or arrows. The only thing it couldn't really protect you from was fire. And we'll get to that in a later one. Expository preaching is as much for us as pastors as it is for the congregation. And I also learned a thing or two as I prepared. Now, one of those things that I used to believe passionately, and I've had my mind changed as a result of doing my studies, was the belief that the piece of armor that Paul was describing here had no protection for the back. When that was in fact the job of the breastplate, it was to protect your back. While the back remained the area with the least amount of protection, and running away would still be foolish, it still did have some form of protection. Now, why did I believe this? Where did it come from? And this is a warning, I mean, to us. We sometimes have ideas about what the Bible teaches on a subject, and we need to be corrected. Well, I'll tell you, one of my favorite books is a book written by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress. I love this book very much. And because of my love for that book and its author, I embraced the idea that the armor of God left no protection for the back. You just have to see chapter 16 of Pilgrim's Progress. Despite that, and after listening to Alistair Begg's sermon on this passage, and many other commentators also, their comments on it, I've come to the conclusion that in this one tiny detail, John Bunyan is incorrect. Even though the principles that he brought out in that chapter are still very sound, you can still listen to everything he has to say. Now, despite that minor historical inaccuracy, what Bunyan wrote still stands true. When Christian, the main character in the book, was attacked by Apollyon, meaning the angel of the abyss or the destroyer, it's from Revelation 9 verse 11. What was his only hope? It was to stand firm instead of running away if he wanted to fight another day. And regardless of the historical inaccuracy of the armor, we'd be fools to ignore this truth from Bunyan's allegory. An allegory being the teaching of a spiritual truth through a word picture in this case. Let me read what it says, and it's on the bulletin if you're keen to follow. Now, Christian had not gone far in this valley of humiliation before he was severely tested. For he noticed a very foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name was Apollyon, destroyer. At this, Christian became afraid and immediately pondered whether he ought to retreat or stand his ground. But on further consideration, he realized that he had no armor on his back, and therefore to expose himself there in fleeing would probably give this foe the advantage with his use of piercing darts. So he determined to risk confrontation with this enemy. For he further thought, if I only had in mind the saving of my life, then it would still be best to stand my ground. That still stands true. The ultimate reason a soldier wore this coat of mail was for the protection of his vital organs. A shot to the leg or arm would leave you at a major disadvantage, but would really kill you instantly. But if a sword pierced your lung or managed to hit the heart, it pretty much meant you were dead. There on the spot, you'd lost. This was no doubt an important piece of armor for any soldier. And any soldier that went out to battle without it was putting themselves at great risk. If such an important piece of armor was used to describe righteousness, We better acknowledge that righteousness is a key aspect of our spiritual armor. And this leads us into our second question, which is, what is the righteousness that we are commanded to wear? Now, I ask this question because there's debate about whether this describes practical day-to-day righteousness. People living in a biblically consistent way while recognizing that this doesn't mean perfect obedience to God's word, or whether it's describing the imputed perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that is credited to us when we put our faith in Jesus. God, it's called the great exchange. We give God our lack of righteousness, our unrighteousness. We aren't righteous. We fail to meet God's, and we give him that. Jesus gets punished on the cross as a result of that. And we receive his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience while he walked the earth. Strangely enough, commentators are divided on the issue. Some think it's the practical righteousness. Others think it's the imputed righteousness we receive through faith. The solution is probably simple, though, recognizing that the guys that write these commentaries are a lot smarter than I am. Couldn't it be both? Let's go back to Colin's sermon last Sunday night and remind ourselves of how the armor of God could be described in its simplest form. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's from Romans 13, verse 13 to 14. So how are we told to fight sin? We are told to fight sin and Satan by putting on Christ, and in today's case in particular, to put on his righteousness. In verse 13 of Romans 13, we are told to not behave unrighteously. You mustn't behave unrighteously. And in verse 14, we are told that putting on Jesus and his righteousness, what does that do? It prevents us from behaving unrighteously. It causes us to be righteous. So imputed righteousness, what does it lead to? Practical righteousness. You can't have one without the other. Colin also quoted Isaiah 59, where we encounter God as a warrior. This is the other picture I was speaking about. That had come to deliver his rebellious subjects, but only those rebellious subjects who were willing to admit that they had wronged him had begged for mercy and resolved to follow him from that point on. And in that passage, we are told that God clothed himself for war with what? A breastplate of righteousness. You can see that in Isaiah 59, verse 17. Now, could it be that the breastplate of righteousness that we are commanded to wear in Ephesians 6, verse 14 is God's perfect righteousness, which is described for us in Ephesians 59, verse 17? If it's God's breastplate of righteousness, there's no doubt that's perfect. What would be the result of the efforts of our God, clothed in righteousness, wearing this breastplate of righteousness, fighting injustice, because Israel was filled with it at that point. Injustice describing a lack of righteousness. What would be the results of God coming, fighting on behalf of his people, and coming to save those who repented of their sins? According to Isaiah 60, verse 21, the very next chapter, your people shall all be righteous. And does that only describe imputed righteousness? No. Listen to Isaiah 60, verse 18. violence shall no more be heard in your land. The righteousness of God that makes sinners righteous also causes them to have practical righteousness. As we see, the land had zero violence. There was no violence in the land. That means it had a practical outworking in the lives of the people. Colin also quoted Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13, which is pretty self-explanatory. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, an example of practical righteousness, obedience, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to put great effort into living righteous or holy lives. We are to put effort in, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. With the very first step in that process being Him, God Himself, giving us His imputed righteousness and giving us the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to live in a practically righteous way. Our practical righteousness flows out of Christ's imputed righteousness. One more passage just to make my point. Hebrews 10 verse 14. In that passage we read, by a single offering, Christ died once for our sins. By a single offering, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, where Jesus was punished for our lack of righteousness. What has God done? He has perfected for all time. He has perfected for all time through clothing us in Jesus' perfect righteousness instead of our own unrighteousness, which was punished on the cross, which was the great sacrifice. But who does this describe? Who has had this sacrifice? Who is this sacrifice effective for? Who is this sacrifice perfected for all time? Those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified. Those in the process of becoming more practically righteous. He has perfected all those who are in the process of becoming more righteous, becoming more like Jesus on a daily basis. Imputed righteousness, justification, leads to practical righteousness, sanctification. There are more passages that could make the same point, but let's move on to applying this passage under the heading application. Not a fancy one, that one. Remember that this series and the passage is in the context of standing up against satanic attack. And we know that a lot of satanic attack comes through wrong ideas, bad theology. So let's apply the text by observing some pitfalls we need to avoid regarding righteousness in particular. Pitfall number one, confusing practical righteousness with imputed righteousness. It is possible for somebody that isn't regenerate to be moral. It's possible for somebody who isn't a Christian, who isn't saved, to be moral. And to be moral even by biblical standards. And I say that in a very... It's not by the biblical standard, because only those who are saved have the ability to be righteous. But we'll get to that in a moment. But anyway, let's say but on a surface level at a biblical standard. But even though they may behave like a Christian, should, in many respects, if they haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul, even their acts of morality are immoral. Three passages to prove my point. Hebrews 11 verse 1 states the following. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Some people believe that one day, if there is no God, I'm trying to sound like them, that he'll see how well they lived and he'll say, you know what, you lived a fairly good life. You lived a better life than some of those Christians. We may as well let you into heaven. I've heard people speak like that. Even God, I do many memorial services, and sometimes the person at the memorial service isn't saved, and it's heartbreaking, and the family is trying to process this. And the person comes up and says, yeah, John wasn't a Christian, but you know what? He was such a good guy, I know he's in heaven right now. You hear that a lot. And shame, the person's trying to process. But that's bad theology. That's not true. You're not being comforted by truth at that point. You've been comforted by a lie. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that without hope, without faith, we have no hope. Another passage that we all know well is Isaiah 64 verse 6. Where we have the following description of the good deeds of someone that doesn't rely on God for their well-being. In other words, someone who isn't regenerate. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, literally menstrual cloths. Finally, there's the example of Paul as he gives a long list of how well he had obeyed God's law in the past while a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee. And he does this in Philippians 3 verse 1 to 6. He's trying to say, if you think you're moral, you don't get anywhere near me. So he sought to obey God's law, and you know what? He did pretty well in his own strength. Let's give the guy credit. What did he do with this earned righteousness? Listen, if you want to take anybody's righteousness, you know, Paul would have been sitting there, you know, and you would have been like, I'll probably take his over everybody else's. But what does Paul do with this righteousness? We hear about that in verses 7 to 9 of Philippians 3. He says, but whatever gain I had through his own efforts, I counted as loss. It wasn't just neutral, it was a negative. FYI, trying to earn your own salvation is a sin. As much of a sin as adultery or murder. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally feces. He considers his old good works done in his own strength as feces, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And what's the, why has he done all of this? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from his perceived obedience of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Your own righteousness will not save you. And the harder you try to earn your own salvation, the more sin will be accredited to you. Let's move on to our second pitfall. Believing that imputed righteousness can be devoid of practical righteousness. Believing that imputed righteousness can be devoid of practical righteousness. Now let's address the opposite extreme. There are also people that claim to be Christians, but they have no desire to put God's word into practice. They use God as what we call fire insurance to avoid hell, as opposed to worshiping God as their master. This often describes somebody that at some point in the past went up to the front of the church, probably during an altar call, and prayed the sinner's prayer. Nothing changes after they pray that prayer, though. But if anybody doubts their salvation, there's shock in the room. Someone will say, "No, no, no, don't say that. They just backslidden, you know, they've just a bit backslidden. I know they don't behave like a Christian, but I saw them in tears that Sunday evening. And they went up and they were saved that day. I saw them. I saw him crying. I saw him go up to the front and I saw him pray that prayer." Now, if you're looking for a good book on this topic, I recommend a book by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus. In this book, he argues for a doctrine called Lordship Salvation. And responds to this idea that you are saved if you simply get emotional and pray that sinner's prayer. He argues that true salvation is accompanied by practical righteousness, where the Christian seeks to live in a way that is consistent with the righteousness that they have received from Jesus, even if they don't fully achieve it. He argues that true salvation has only really happened when Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. Now, if you think this is a manufactured problem, bear this in mind, that a previous pastor of mine was kicked out of a fundamentalist, not liberal, not charismatic, a fundamentalist minister's fraternal for reading this book by John MacArthur and agreeing with what it was taught, what it taught. So this is something that is having a heavy effect on the church. And in churches that are claimed for good teaching, claim to have good teaching. This is a more serious issue than you realize. As good as John MacArthur is, though, he isn't infallible. But the Word of God is infallible. And I'm pretty sure John MacArthur would appreciate that as well. So let's see how James addresses this idea that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. I'm talking about James, the writer of the epistle, not, you know, I'm not just mispronouncing John there. Meaning that if you don't care about how you live, you have a problem. In James 2 verse 14 to 26, we are told that saving faith is always accompanied by good works, or as we've used, the term we've used today, practical righteousness. In verse 18, James tells us of a theoretical argument that he's having. It's an argument that he's been having in the church, but he obviously makes it more concise. And this is the theoretical argument that he has been having with the believers that he wrote this to. It was most likely believers that were at one point Jewish. And he says in verse 18 in James chapter 2, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" It's the famous passage we all know. And he says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." He's saying the proof of his faith, the proof that he has God's imputed righteousness, is that he lives righteously. The point is that imputed righteousness is always accompanied by practical righteousness. Let's now address the final pitfall. Pitfall number 3. Developing your own standard of righteousness. Developing your own standard of righteousness. Listen to the following definition of righteousness from Ligonier. "God's character is righteous and is the definition of what righteousness is. God is the very definition. We don't declare what is right and what is wrong. We don't have a right to do it. God's very character is the standard of what is right." So many people claim that even though they aren't Christians, they live better lives than those Christians that they know. Now, there's two reasons for this. Firstly, because a lot of professing believers aren't really Christians and they do live immoral lives. So they're comparing themselves to hypocrites. And the second reason is because these people that make this claim have their own standard of morality that they hold to. And that standard of morality is inconsistent with the biblical worldview. And I remember a situation where I had to step in and say that a non-Christian could not have a position of leadership in a ministry in the church here at one point. And some people in this sort of outreach ministry were getting angry with me. Well, it was mostly the unsaved guys, and because it was an outreach. And what I constantly got was, nah, but this guy, he lives a more moral life than anybody else here. Meanwhile, he was living with his girlfriend. He was living a moral life by his own standards, but it wasn't by our standards. The reality is that the only standard of righteousness that matters is God's. And making your own standard isn't going to save you from Satan's attacks. In fact, we live in a culture where most people call what is good evil and evil good. At least by biblical standards. This is the sign of a culture that has clearly embraced idolatry. Just look at Romans chapter 1. They don't only they praise you for disobeying God. And you just need to go on, I'm sure, Twitter, and you'll see some stuff there. And listen to the warning from Isaiah 5 verse 20 to 21. If you have your own subjective standard of what is right and wrong, woe, you're in trouble. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. I was driving home the other day and Listen to Your Heart by Roxette was on, and I was thinking, wow, this is a great song, but it's evil. Because your heart's deceitful. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. You need an objective objective body of truth outside of yourself. But that's Colin's previous sermon, so I'm not going to go there. That means that even though you may volunteer at orphanages, but you're fine with sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you are still unrighteous by God's standards, no matter how many little children you feed. The same applies to the person who thinks, you know what, I don't get drunk when I'm sitting at home alone. I only get drunk socially. I've heard people that think that that's okay, by the way. But both are wrong. In fact, do you know what the Bible says? We are all unrighteous. And don't use that as an excuse for sin, because I've heard that too. Because that only shows how lightly you take sin and reveals your spiritual state. Listen to Romans 3 verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. If I've just described you, stop manufacturing a standard of righteousness of your own and embrace God's standard of righteousness. That's your only option. Then acknowledge that you haven't met that standard. Ask God to forgive you for not meeting that standard. And then ask Jesus to save you from the deserved judgment. Your deserved judgment for not meeting that standard. And then ask God to empower you to obey His word, to live up to His standard, to the best of your ability, well, the best of God's ability, in the power of the Holy Spirit, even if you're not going to get there 100% in this lifetime. Brothers and sisters in Christ, put on the breastplate of righteousness. But be sure when you do it, you put on the real deal. Don't put on a fake breastplate of righteousness. Don't put on a piece of plastic, a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles outfit. That's not going to save you. Because only the real deal can defend you from the attacks of the devil. I'd like to conclude with the climax of the battle between Christian and Apollyon. Because, man, this is a good book. You should really read it. In Pilgrim's Progress. After battling Apollyon for half a day, this is after he's decided to stand firm. And now he's been battling this guy for half a day, Apollyon. Apollyon's way more powerful than him, and he's exhausted. And he's about to lose this battle. We read the following. And it's going to be up there. It's a bit to read, but you know, I'm sure you can follow. Then Apollyon, recognizing his opportunity, began to press closer upon Christian, and now wrestling with him, heavily threw him to the ground. As a result, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then Apollyon gleefully exclaimed, "I am sure of you now." And immediately he drew close, intending to inflict a mortal wound. At this point, Christian began to despair of staying alive. But as God would have it, God had planned that the battle would go this way. God had planned that this encounter would happen. While Apollyon was preparing his final blow so as to destroy this good man, yet Christian was enabled, no doubt by God's grace. Remember that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah 40 verse 31. Yet Christian was enabled to nimbly stretch out his hand and regain a grip on his sword. At the same time he cried out, the sword being the word of God, "Do not rejoice against me, O my implacable enemy, for when I fall, I shall yet arise." Then he gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which caused him to draw back as if he had received a fatal wound. Now in perceiving this, Christian moved in upon him while declaring, "Even so, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." As a result, Apollyon quickly spread out his dragon wings and fled away so that Christian saw him no more. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the battle may not be easy, and at times we may feel like we are losing. But be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and victory is assured. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for Your word. We pray that each and every person in this building today would wear the breastplate of righteousness. And Lord, that they would wear the real deal, not these fake forms of the breastplate of righteousness. We need much grace, Lord. We pray that You would help us to hold on to the promises of Your word. That You would help us to not fall into any of these pitfalls, because even as Christians, sometimes we make these mistakes and fall into these errant ways of thinking. Please, Lord, be gracious and guard us from that. And for those people, Lord, who have created a standard of their own, please, Lord, would You convict them of their sin? Would You convict them of the fact that Your standard is the only standard of righteousness that matters? And that, Lord, that they would put their faith in You for the salvation of their soul. Please be gracious. Amen.